and yet they deny it and claim that we just simply evolved from some one-celled organism in some sort of a primordial pool somewhere and ultimately became what we are over a period of millions, if not billions, of years. And the evidence, obviously, is to the contrary. So the psalmist here, beginning in the section we're looking at this morning, says, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me." The psalmist recognized that he didn't evolve from some primordial pool, but that indeed he was created. And obviously, if we look at the evidence objectively, we will understand and appreciate that same great truth. This statement here is very similar to the one we find in another of the Psalms. In Psalm 139 and verse 14, the psalmist there declared, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." Oh, don't we wish that every soul on earth knew very well the fact that God is the creator of all things and that his works are indeed marvelous. Notice the psalmist didn't say in that text, "I will praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully evolved." No, he said, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." And there have been those who have tried to compromise with the evolutionist on this matter, I think because perhaps they have been intimidated by all of the so-called evidence and the accusation that if you don't believe in evolution, then you are certainly among the unenlightened at best and just absolutely ignorant, if not stupid, if you don't believe in evolution. And so they've compromised, many have, with a theory called theistic evolution. And they've sought to compromise by saying, "Well, I believe in God, but I believe God used the evolutionary process to bring everything into being and to gradually evolve man into what he is today." Well, can you be a theistic evolutionist rather than an evolutionist and be pleasing to God by that compromise? Not possible. Why? Because in the beginning, according to Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. And on the sixth day, he made animals and whom? Man. He didn't evolve him. And those days, when you look at the evidence of Genesis 1 and chapter 2, the two chapters that give us the creation account, those days can clearly be seen to be not long periods of time. There's no way to get long periods of time into those days. The evening and the morning were the first day. What does that sound like? Sounds like 24 hours, doesn't it? Sounds like a solar day. And that's exactly what they were. Also, in the Hebrew language, any time you had the word day, which is transliterated just Y-O-M, yom, any time you had a cardinal number there in front of it, in the Hebrew language, in every instance of it, it always referred to a 24-hour day. So when Genesis 1 talked about the first day, first is that number, first day, meaning first, always in the Hebrew language, 24-hour day, solar day, day, not long period of time. And so the evidence is clear that one cannot be even a theistic evolutionist, claim to believe in God, and yet hold on to the theory of evolution at the same time, and still be pleasing to God. Man was made on the sixth day, and that day was a 24-hour day. God obviously has the power, had the power, still has the power to do such things. He's not recreating man today. Obviously, man is procreated today by natural means that God set in motion long ago, as is the world in terms of its operation. It operates according to natural law. But God set in motion all of those laws. "Your hands have made me," verse 73 of our psalm tells us. "Your hands have made me and fashioned me." But wouldn't it follow logically that if indeed we have been created by an almighty being, God, that God would communicate something to us, to his creation? There are those who are deists who claim, yes, they believe that a powerful being, an infinite being, created us, but that he basically said, that's it. I'm finished with you now. You're on your own. In other words, the deist says, yes, I believe that we were created, but that God has no part in our lives today. Well, that's not what the Scriptures teach us. And in fact, the psalmist here reminds us of that when he says, after stating, your hands have made me and fashioned me, listen to his next plea. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. So in the space of one verse, we really go from creation to revelation. Your hands have made me, now what? Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. That's an implication, clearly, that God has revealed his commandments to his creation. And doesn't that follow logically? That if we can look around us in the world in which we live and see evidence of design, but also see evidence of beauty and the ability that we have to appreciate that beauty, that's the aesthetic argument for the existence of God. The fact that we can look around and appreciate the beauty of creation tells us that someone is responsible for that, and that someone cared for us and gave us qualities that the lower animals, that animals don't have, that we're the pinnacle of his creation. And wouldn't we expect to hear from him? When we look around and objectively observe the order and design in this universe, wouldn't we anticipate that we're going to hear something from the one who did this? Well, we have. We've heard from him. And that's what the psalmist says, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. You've created me, and you have revealed your will to me. And I pray for understanding that I may learn your commandments. In other words, I pray for perception. I pray not just for knowledge of the Bible, of God's word, but understanding of that word. You know, there's a passage in Philippians with which Paul begins that great letter, the love letter as it's called, to this church he loves so much. There's a passage that relates to the importance of understanding the commandments of the Lord. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 beginning, Paul wrote, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more," now listen to it, "in knowledge and all discernment." That's equivalent to understanding. So what Paul is praying for the Philippian brethren is that they may have the knowledge, yes, the knowledge, but that they may what? Have discernment of that knowledge. In other words, the application of that knowledge, the perception, the understanding. It's the very same thing for which the psalmist is praying here in his plea to God. Give me understanding. Give me discernment. Give me perception. Well, are we expecting God to do that in some just direct, better felt than told manner? No. When we pray for wisdom, we have to work for it as well. Just as we pray for our daily bread, give us this day our daily bread, we don't then expect it to fall from heaven wrapped in beautifully cellophane wrappers, do we, and loaves. No. We're praying for God to do what? Bless our efforts to earn our daily bread. To bless those efforts. When we pray for wisdom today, we're praying that God will bless our efforts that we make as we feed upon the Word of God and do it fairly and honestly and objectively, that He'll give us that understanding through that effort. And indeed, that's how we need to view it. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Now look at verse 74. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I love that passage because that tells us something about something that is precious beyond description. And what is it? Fellowship. Think about it. That is a depiction of the beauty of having fellowship with those of like precious faith, as we use that expression. Having fellowship with those who love God and have obeyed God and are continuing to obey God. Who is it that we should love to see more than anyone else on this earth? It should be those who fear God. Whom should we appreciate more than anyone else on this earth? Those who love God and fear God and keep His commandments. Now, I know we love our families. We love our families. And hopefully, those families in many cases are all Christian together, but that's not always the case. But we still have love, family love. That's a love that's spoken of in Scripture. Storge is a family love. We're to have that natural affection. But there's a special bond that we have with those who love the Lord. And that's what the psalmist is expressing here, his appreciation and his recognition of the fact that those who fear you will be glad to see me. Why will they be glad to see me, those who fear you, God? Because I fear you, and they'll appreciate me for so doing, and we have fellowship one with another. Now, for us today under the New Testament, that fellowship has as its prerequisites obedience to the gospel of Christ. Until and unless we obey the gospel by a belief in Jesus that leads us to repent of our sins, confess Him as the Christ, and to be buried with Him in baptism, where His blood cleanses us from our sins in that burial, we don't have fellowship. But when we've done that, and all others have done that same thing, to be added to the church we read about in the New Testament, then we have that precious fellowship. And isn't it a tragedy that in the religious world today we don't have that kind of fellowship, but that the religious world calling itself Christian today is characterized by division after division after division in name, in doctrine, in so many ways. And yet, it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. If I will bring my life into harmony with the will of God, to fear God and keep His commandments, then those who've done the same will be glad to see me, and I will be glad to see them. Because I have hoped in your word. Where is our hope? Where should our hope be? Our hope, our desire and expectation is in heaven, but what is it that gives us that assurance that one day we can be there? It's obedience to the will of God. And for us, the New Testament, of course, as we have just outlined. And so this is a passage that really speaks to the preciousness of fellowship. Precious fellowship with those of like precious faith. What does the word fellowship indicate? Joint participation. And we can't jointly participate spiritually with each other until we have obeyed the same gospel and have been added to that one body, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 75, he goes on, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Here he speaks of affliction coming from God. Not that he's attributing the affliction to God personally. Obviously God doesn't tempt us to sin. James tells us that. No man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. But does that mean that God doesn't allow us to be tried and tested? Well, of course he does. There's a difference in tempting and trying. And so, God doesn't shield his people from all afflictions. What he does is give them the means by which they can deal with those afflictions and come through them. And we've talked about that before. He expresses some of these same thoughts about affliction back up in verse 67 of this psalm, where he writes, before I was afflicted, I went astray. That reminds us of something we studied back when we were studying the book of James, the epistle of James, when he says, count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying or the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire or complete, lacking nothing. James 1, 2 and following. And so, the Christian, as we've said before, is the only one who can make affliction work for him or her rather than against. because there's comfort in affliction through the Word of God. We're comforted in affliction, and we can see that affliction is not going to be completely removed from us by God, but He can give us the strength through His Word and through our brothers and sisters in Christ to help us through those afflictions. What about the Apostle Paul? He had a thorn in the flesh. 3 times he asked the Lord to remove it. And the Lord said, what? My grace is sufficient for you. There's something down the road that you'll understand better perhaps about this and why I'm not removing it. And so, my grace is sufficient for you. God's people always have that grace in affliction or in times where there is no affliction. But we can't and must not allow that affliction to cause us to lose our faith in God and in His Word and in His people. And so, in faithfulness, you've afflicted me. In other words, you've allowed it. You've allowed it. Hebrews 12 deals with this matter of chastisement, and that the Lord doesn't shield us from chastisement, but chastisement is for our good, and we can become better rather than bitter as a result of those trials and those challenges in our lives. As we've said before, the non-Christian can't be better by affliction, but the Christian can, because he's in a different position because of his relationship to the Lord and to others in the body of Christ. In verse 76, he continues, let I pray. Notice all these last 5 verses all begin with the word let. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word to your servant. You see, even in that affliction, there is that comfort. There is that comfort that we are in fellowship, not only with those of like precious faith, but with God the Father, and in our case, with Christ the Son, through the new covenant of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's another let in verse 77. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Your law is my delight. That reminds us somewhat of the very first psalm, doesn't it? Back in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his what? His delight is in the law of the Lord. Listen to that again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his what? His delight is in the law of the Lord. That's what the psalmist depicts here. Your law is my delight. Here's another let in verse 78. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts. Those evolutionists about whom we spoke in the beginning of this lesson this morning, they're proud. They're very proud of their lack of faith in God, very proud of their position, very confident in their position that we are just graduate apes, that we've all simply evolved. And they will intimidate and mock and make fun of those who claim to believe in a creating, all-powerful God of heaven. And they will treat us wrongfully in various ways, with falsehood. What's our reaction? It should be the same as was the psalmist. I will meditate on your precepts. I'm not going to be dissuaded. I'm not going to be destroyed. I'm not going to be deterred from my service to God by these falsehoods that are leveled against me by those who are characterized as being among the proud. I will stay with your precepts. The proud have no interest in the precepts of God. The humble, obedient servants do. And again, in verse 79, he addresses friendship in addition to the fellowship that is ours if we are members of the body of Christ this morning. Listen to it. Let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. Very similar to verse 74, really. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I've hoped in your word. Now, verse 79, let those who fear you turn to me. We need to be those to whom fellow Christians can turn for comfort, for encouragement, and for reassurance in good times as well as in difficult times. Those who know your testimonies, let them turn to me. The best friend you should have should be one who is a member of the body of Christ as far as this world is concerned. Because we have a common ground that others do not have. Friendship based upon fellowship. That's the greatest, most precious friendship we can have. You look at John chapter 15, verses 12 through 16, and you have a real good statement from the Lord to his apostles about the matter of friendship and the preciousness of this friendship that is based upon fellowship in Christ. Verse 12 beginning of John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Beautiful statement on the matter of friendship. The most precious and important friendship we can have is friendship with the Savior of the world. And how do we become friends with the Savior of the world? Jesus just told us as he spoke those words to his apostles. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. That's how we can be friends of the Lord. The last verse in this paragraph, verse 80, says, Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. Blameless is not sinless. We all sin, fall short of the glory of God, but blameless is something that we must be if we're going to please God here and in the judgment. And we can be blameless through initial obedience to the will of God and then continuing to do our best to follow that will as Christians. We've already outlined that beautiful plan of salvation. It is a belief that leads one to repent, to confess Jesus to be the Christ, and to be buried in baptism for the remission of sins. If you need to come home to your first love this morning as one who's done those things but needs to repent in a way to restore one's example and one's soul because of public sin, we plead with you to come. As we stand to sing, we encourage you to come.